We are pleased to have each and every one of you here today. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. And you know by the bulletin that the title of the message is The Man Who Was a Fraud. And we've got to find out why. Luke is writing. And our text is found in the words of verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. In reading the book of Acts, we are introduced to one of the most fascinating individuals in all of the Bible. He's known to most of us by the name of Simon the Sorcerer or Simon the Magician. Whereas the other Simon in the New Testament, Simon Peter, preached the gospel, this Simon practiced sorcery and witchcraft in the city of Samaria. And through such demonic power, a great number of his countrymen started to follow him. Perhaps they thought that he possessed the power of a deity, a sacred god, through whom the God of heaven worked wondrous miracles. And I want you to note, according to verse 9, that he paraded himself as some great one, and the people believed him. We have that today. A lot of Christians, they take their eyes off Jesus and off the Word, and before you know it, they're following some leader of some cult. You need to be very careful. And there we read in the words of verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And as we read the surrounding verses, we find out that Simon won over the city of Samaria through his unscrupulous acts. The crowds gathered around him to behold his wonder-working powers and his magic and his tricks. And for a short period of time, this charlatan had a prosperous business. But it finally caught up with him. His shabby business came to a sudden end when Philip the Evangelist came to town. And he appeared on the scene. And it states there in verse 5 in your Bible, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, I like that. He preached Christ unto them. I was just mentioning in a piece that I had to write that a lot of the preaching that is done today, we leave Jesus Christ out. Might I remind all of us that Jesus Christ ought to be inculcated in every sermon that is preached, in every lesson that is taught, because it's all about Him. From beginning to end, His life and His death and His resurrection and His second coming. The whole gospel is about Christ. And it says, and He preached Christ unto them. Now, nothing can show up the perversion of truth more than the sound preaching of the gospel. And that's what happened when Philip came to Samaria. Now, when Christ is preached, you can be certain that something's going to happen. There's probably going to be a revival or a riot. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. You go into some liberal church today and you start preaching the gospel and you're going to have a riot. Well, praise the Lord, this morning in the city of Samaria, we don't have a riot, but we have a revival where the inrush of the Spirit of God came down and brought conviction. And revival came to the city of Samaria. And the man God used to bring about that spiritual awakening was a layman by the name of Philip. He was spirit-filled. And the fruitful results of his preaching may be found in the words of verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then we read also in the words of verse 12. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Great revival. If you've never been on the periphery or in the midst of revival, it's quite an experience. I mentioned before that I happened to be at Northwestern College back in 1953 when revival broke out throughout the country. Those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then we read also in the words of verse 12. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Great revival. If you've never been on the periphery or in the midst of revival, it's quite an experience. I mentioned before that I happened to be at Northwestern College back in 1953. When revival broke out throughout the college. If you've never been on the periphery or in the midst of revival, it's quite an experience. I mentioned before that I happened to be at Northwestern College back in 1953 when revival broke out throughout the college. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then we read also in the words of verse 12. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Great revival. If you've never been on the periphery or in the midst of revival, it's quite an experience. I mentioned before that I happened to be at Northwestern College back in 1953. When revival broke out throughout the college. Unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, when we first to join the revival that was faced the Christian. And then we read also in the words of verse 12. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Great revival. If you've never been on the periphery or in the midst of revival, it's quite an experience. I mentioned before that I happened to be at Northwestern College back in 1953 when revival broke out throughout the college. It's happened at Wheaton. The miracles which he did. And then we read also in the words of verse 12. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Great revival. If you've never been on the periphery or in the midst of revival, it's quite an experience. I mentioned before that I happened to be at Northwestern College back in 1953 when revival broke out throughout the college. It's happened at Wheaton College. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Great revival. If you've never been on the periphery or in the midst of revival, it's quite an experience. I mentioned before that I happened to be at Northwestern College back in 1953 when revival broke out throughout the college. It's happened at Wheaton College. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the Spirit, which takes place when each and every one of us become a Christian. There's no mention here that the Spirit of God came to indwell his life. Not only that, but even after his profession of faith, Simon continued to have a self-centered interest in the display in the display of miraculous power. Plus the fact, as you read the verses before you, you notice that the description seems to be that of a lost man instead of one who is saved. Now I know that it says over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. And he makes the final decision regarding the sincerity of every man's life. But I would suggest from all outward appearances, it seems that Simon's profession of faith was something done merely by way of formality. It seems to be shallow and superficial. It seems to have no redeeming features to it. He joined the ranks to become a believer, but in reality it seems that he knew nothing of the regenerating power of the Spirit of the living God. Like many people today, belief in Jesus Christ is only an intellectual assent and not a transforming experience of the heart. They know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And I want to tell you, there is a distinction. You can know all of the facts about Christ and never put your faith in Christ. One of the great writers that I love in the past, even to this present day, although he's been in heaven for a number of years, was Dr. A.W. Tozer, who belonged to the Christian Missionary Alliance movement. He used to write every 2 weeks in that magazine, The Alliance Witness. And in one of the editorials, he made this statement, and I fully agree with him. He said, "The inflationary religious boom of recent years has given us more Christianity, but it is worth less. Religion has become popular. Thousands of uninstructed and bewildered persons have accepted Christ, but they don't have the remote idea of the true meaning of the cross. They are not penitent. They manifest no real fear of God. They have not separated from the world. Their psychology is pagan. Their ambitions are carnal, and their lives are empty." And then he says this, "They turned to Christianity because it was the popular thing to do. And we have made Christianity quite popular today. Just come, sign your name on the dotted line, and that makes you a Christian." Well, it doesn't work that way. All of the outside appearances doesn't necessarily mean that a person is born again. We happen to live in a day when the Episcopal Church, I was talking to Episcopalian this past week, and I just happened constructively to mention to him the downward road of the Episcopal Church. They've lost over 1 million members because of their desire to become very popular and to ordain anybody, whether it be this person or that person. Well, thank God years ago there was a man by the name of Samuel M. Shoemaker, an evangelical Episcopalian. And in his book, How to Become a Christian, he wrote this. Now, Episcopalian. He said, "I am shocked to find how many people in our churches have never anywhere made a decisive Christian commitment. They oozed into church membership on a conventional kind of basis. But no one has ever effectively dealt with them spiritually or helped them to make a Christian decision." Continuing. "There is a vast leakage in our churches. People joining them after proper instruction, but somehow filtering away like a stream losing itself in a marsh." And then Dr. Samuel Shoemaker goes on to state, "But the matter is not far to seek. They should, in most cases, had been converted before they were taken in. Says Dr. Shoemaker, what troubles me is the thousands, yea, tens of thousands in our churches who have never been converted at all, and who, traveling at their present rate, never will be. Now, this situation presently is one of the most disturbing things happening today. People by the thousands coming to church, joining the church, reciting the creeds of the church, becoming what we call honest, respectable, decent people, but at the same time, without ever having a real encounter with Jesus Christ that the Bible calls the new birth. Wasn't it Jesus himself who warned against a shallow and superficial faith like that of Simon in our text? Remember the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now get this. "But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now Jesus made that statement. And he said, no man is ever going to get into the kingdom of God without doing my Father's will. Now that raises a question that each and every one of us ought to be concerned with. And that is this. If Jesus said that no man is going to get into heaven, without doing my Father's will, what is the Father's will? What is the Father's will? What is the will of the Father? Well, hear the answer of Christ himself when he said this in John chapter 6, verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have eternal life." Now that's the will of the Father. That if you're here this morning and reach my voice, that you believe with all of your heart and with all of your faith and with all of your trust, totally, in Jesus Christ. That's the will of the Father. Exactly from the words of Jesus. Or hear the words from the Apostle John. It's found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. "And this is his commandment." His commandment, "that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." So the question I put to you, to each and every one of you, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And how genuine is that faith? Is it like that of Simon the sorcerer? If it is, it will get you nowhere if it's only head knowledge, or just to become religious, or respectable, or religious. Or is it like the Philip, the evangelist who came to town, and who had a revolutionary experience with Jesus Christ, and he preached that Christ? If it is, it will get you everywhere, and especially it will get you into heaven. But you look at his faith, and you will find out that it was unconvincing. You and I need to be very careful that people that we put our faith in sometimes, and we listen to, that they really know and have had an experience with Jesus Christ. Because even Jesus said in the last days there's going to come false prophets, and many are going to be deceived. Well, let's go to the second point. The man who was a fraud. He not only had a fraud profession of faith, a saving faith that was unconvincing, but I want you to note, secondly, that he had a spirit fullness that was unreal. Desiring the same miraculous power he saw in Peter and John. Notice what it says down there in verses 18 and 19. "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, He offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now this is interesting. Philip goes to Samaria, and he was the Billy Graham of the day. And he preached the gospel, and scores of people came to Christ. The church in Jerusalem heard about it, what was happening down there in Samaria. So they wanted to investigate and find out if it was authentic and if it was real and genuine. So they sent a man by the name of Peter, a good man to send, and John from Jerusalem to inspect and authenticate Philip's ministry. And when they arrived there, they laid their hands upon the new converts for the deepening of their lives through the indwelling and the incoming and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I can just imagine old Simon. He looked on and he watched eagerly, hoping maybe that he could do the same thing, and hoping to acquire the same power as these two disciples, Simon wickedly offers to purchase it from them. Now, if that is not an indication that this man had no idea what it meant to be a Christian, he foolishly believed that he could buy from them the secret of such power, thus extending his fame and fortune. So give ear to his evil request. Verse 19, again. "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now the underlying truth of that statement is this. Simon was not interested in the personal presence of the Spirit of the living God within his own life, but only in the power and the prestige that would come to him when he foolishly believed that he could buy such power and bestow the Holy Spirit upon others. F.F. Bruce, one of the greatest New Testament scholars of these years, in his commentary writes, describing Simon's spiritual condition, his idea that God's free gift could be bought showed that he had no appreciation at all of the inward character of the gospel and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know that same wicked philosophy of Simon the fraud is found part and parcel in the thinking of many people today. Many people. They erroneously and fallaciously believe that they can purchase the gifts of God for a price. They faithfully believe that they can achieve acceptance with God by a life of good works. May I honestly tell you today, that you will never receive God's forgiveness and God's peace and God's salvation, and especially the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You can neither receive it by purchasing it by power or by money or obtain it by your own self-effort. It can't be done. And that's the problem with most of the religions today, even in the third world countries. They're trying to work their way to heaven. And God looks down and he says, "How foolish. They're going to fail every time." Listen to the words of Paul when he stated to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Can you imagine this morning if God permitted just one single person on planet Earth to get to heaven by their own good works? Just one. You know what that would mean? That the death of his son on the cross was the greatest criminal act in the history of the world. Because it was needless. Why should Christ die if you can get to heaven by your own good works? And you know, I have the feeling that some of you that are listening and looking at me right now, this is what you think. One day you think you're just going to get to heaven by being baptized, by being good, by going to church, by being a good wife, by being a good husband. And I want to tell you, it's going to fail. Listen. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Peter listened to Simon, but he didn't listen very long. And his response is found in the words of verse 19 to this superficial medicine man, was straight and swift. Notice what he said to him. Thy money perish with thee. Even Simon was saying that he was going to perish. Thy money perish with thee. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And then notice, Peter continues in verse 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. That's why I know that Simon was not a Christian. Becoming a Christian is a matter of the heart. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. It's with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So there, Simon stands uncovered. Of what he superficially tried to be, posing as a believer, a member of the church, admitted to the ordinance of baptism, and yet a disturbing spectacle of one who was destitute and doomed, one who was lost and on his way to hell. And you know, Simon the sorcerer is a living example of a large number of people today who go by the name Christian without having a real encounter with Jesus Christ. A superficial filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, unlike Simon Peter or Simon the sorcerer, perhaps you're here on this Sunday and you say, Pastor Reg, I'm a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. I believe in Him. I believe that He died for me. I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. But Pastor Reg, what I need today is power. And what John and Peter bestowed through the grace of God upon those disciples, that's what I need. I need Holy Ghost power. You can have it. And so can I. And you can be the church member and the wife and the husband and the young person that God wants you and I to be. But it's not going to come by you working for God. It's going to come by God working for you. Now let's go to someone who stood behind a pulpit. We won't take just any layperson walking down the street. Here's a minister. And he writes in one of his books about his own genuine transforming experience when the Spirit of the living God took full possession. Here's a minister now. Listen to his testimony. He said, there is one word that describes those early days in my full-time parish: struggle. One word that described his work for Jesus as a minister: struggle. My, we could stop right there this morning. That fits me. Does that fit you? Struggle. We all struggle to be what God wants us to be. Struggle. He said, I struggled to be adequate, to preach orthodox biblical sermons, to meet the needs of my people, and to build a church that was Christ-centered. I was confronted with my need in my inability to love people profoundly, and especially my wife. Now, here was an evangelical minister, a great minister today, holds one of the leading pulpits. And he's just sharing this with us according to his commentary, because he doesn't want people to be misled regarding the baptism and the fullness of the Spirit of God. And he says, I just want to tell you what happened to me. So what did the minister do? Well, the Spirit of God sent him to the Word of God, and he made an in-depth study of the Bible, especially the book of John and the book of Acts. And for 1 month, he did nothing but study to find the answer to the needs of his own life. 1 month. Just studying. What does God have to say? And then finally, one day on his knees, he asked the Holy Spirit to fill him in overflowing power. And this is what he writes. He said, I felt every part of my being invaded with the Spirit. I felt deeply loved as never before, intellectually equipped with the mind of Christ, and endowed with spiritual gifts which were so far beyond my talents that I marveled I had lived so long in my own strength. He said, quoting now, the struggle is gone. The real struggle had not been with people or circumstances, but with the Lord whose blessings I was resisting. And we ought to get it down this morning. That's exactly right. The battle is not between one another. When there's chaos within the church, it's because the person is not right with God. The battle is raging. They haven't come to the place where they're willing to say, Lord, take full control. I want you to reign within my life. And then the minister gives us this warning. The point of this personal sharing is to emphasize that it is possible to be highly trained, theologically conservative, Bible preaching clergy person, and not have the full blessing the Spirit wants to give. And then he adds these words. What I went through has made me very sensitive as to how we communicate the fullness of all the blessings in our teaching and preaching. And since the indwelling power is so often missed, I take extra time with people when outlining the steps of salvation to be sure they understand that the Christian life cannot be lived without the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now listen, my dear friend. You don't have to take a week or 2 weeks or whatever, or 2 months or 10 years to learn that. You and I can learn it this morning. As we sit here and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. You cannot live the Christian life without the power of the indwelling Christ. If you do, there will come the diseases of the mind. You'll not have the strength. You'll not be able to cope. We can only do it through His power. And when we do it through His power, you know what? Tempers are controlled. Habits wing their way from our lives. There's respect for one another. The fruit of the Spirit is evidenced. Why? Because we're filled to overflowing. God is doing something within us. Now, you could be here this morning like Simon the counterfeit, the fraud, and you don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, I tell you again, you will never receive His fullness until Jesus Christ becomes your Savior and your Lord. But on the other hand, you could be here and you are a disciple of Jesus. And yet you say, Pastor Reg, I want that power. Listen, my friend. You need only to appropriate. Only to claim. And it will be yours. When that Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago, and God filled the 120 there in the upper room, He gave all. He gave all. I know it was extended later to Samaria. and to Caesarea and to Ephesus. But when God gave the Holy Spirit, He didn't give it in installments. He gave all. Now, you know what? You and I need to come to the place where we are willing to take all. Just claim it. And when you feel a little empty, just appropriate more. And God is always giving out of His superabundance. You ever been or seen the mighty Mississippi? Have you ever been down to the ocean when it's flood tide? High tide? That's what Jesus was talking about in the Gospel of John. Rivers flowing abundantly of living water. And He wants you and I to live out of the overflow. And we can. And not only can we should be. Now let me go to my last point. Simon the fraud. He professed a saving faith that was unconvincing, and a spirit fullness that was unreal. And then finally, he professed a spiritual forgiveness that I believe was unacceptable. Hoping that Simon would have a change of heart, Peter declared in the words of verse 22, notice now, and he gave him the words, "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." There Peter is pleading with Simon. Repent. Turn around. Go in a different direction. Notice how Simon sidesteps Peter's request in the words of verse 24 as he declared, "Pray the Lord to me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And the sad thing here is that we have no record that Simon did the one thing that Peter asked him to do. He asked him to repent. A lot of people don't want to hear that today, repent. When was the last time you heard a pastor speak on repentance? There's no indication that he ever asked God to forgive him. As a matter of fact, as you study the verses, he demonstrated no sorrow for his sin. His fearfulness did not lead to repentance. For only repentance worthy of the name is the one that comes out of the depths of the heart, where you say, "Lord, forgive me," and then you behold the true meaning of repentance, and then instead of going in the way you were going, you repent, you turn around, you go in the other direction. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, made a statement once that I always held on to. He said, "Our repentance needs to be repented of, the way that some of us repent. Is it real? Is it genuine? Are we changed? Are we different? If it's only done because we've been caught in something we're doing or because of fear," George Whitefield said, "that's not repentance." When a person repents, they're going to go in a different direction. So we come to the end of the message, looking at another Bible character from the New Testament. And he stands before us all to behold. Wouldn't it be sad if on this Sunday during this hour we heard this message on Simon and it just was like water dribbling off our back and doesn't do anything? Well, I can't do anything about that. But he stands there for all of us to see. A saving faith that was unconvincing. What do we do with that? We ought to ask ourselves this morning, convincingly and persuasively, is our faith real and genuine in the light of Simon? He had a spirit fullness that was unreal. Is our spirit fullness real? Have we made the distinction between spirit fullness and spirit baptism? Do we know what the evidence is when we're spirit filled with the living God? And then he had a spiritual forgiveness that was unacceptable. And you know, my friend, as I close, Simon the sorcerer is never mentioned again upon the pages of the New Testament. And he disappears without ever making a genuine Christian profession of faith. And yet in post-apostolic times, we hear about him. He's depicted as the father of Gnostic heresies who later corrupted the believers in Rome by his false teachings. Irenaeus, the early church father, called him the firstborn of Satan. And tradition tells us that he later allowed himself to be buried alive in Rome, promising that he would be resurrected. What a fraud. In listening to this message, maybe like Simon, who knows? Down deep in your heart, you say, I have a superficial faith of God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. If so, let the Christ of whom Philip preached become a living reality in your life. Living reality. Because when Philip preached, thousands of people's lives were changed. And they believed in the Jesus of Nazareth, who came and was put to death and was resurrected and one day is coming again. Now here is just a Bible character upon the pages of the New Testament that we have a little light upon. And it might be an incentive for us to change the way we're living and go in a different direction. Shall we pray?